We read in Psalm chapter 2 a prophecy that answers every question you could have about why things are not as they are supposed to be today. How can God be good and yet there remain evil? Psalm chapter 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters and cast away their cords.'" When it says His anointed there in Psalm chapter 2, verse 3, it means His Messiah. This passage is what we call binitarian. It is the Father and the Son. Verse 4 continues, "He who sits in the heavens, the Father, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger, terrify them with His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain.' I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You're my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall," read future, "you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore," now, read present, "therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish because of your way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The answer to the question of the scoffing world that doesn't really seek an answer, but does try to stump the believer with how can God be good, is He has acted in history by creating what is good, by saving what is lost, at least offering salvation to all who are lost, and promising to restore all things back to, and in fact, not just back to the way they were, but better than before. This is human history in a nutshell. And we are walking patiently, day by day, towards that day when He will reign from the holy mountain in Zion. This is historical, and it is historical future. This is biblical prophecy. And it actually will happen, and we can rejoice. The gospel is not just that Jesus died for me and I'll go to heaven. And so, lucky me, all the wicked people out there that hurt other people, I don't have to worry about that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that all sin is judged, all unrighteousness is rejected, and God is going to be glorified forever. What saves you is the fact, the gospel. And when I say the gospel includes the future, this future involves life in a new heavens and new earth reigning with Christ for believers. And we have an incomplete message if we say, "Believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved," and we don't explain what saved means. It means that all of history is working together for good to the believer who loves God. That's good news for you as a believer today, and that is what the Bible tells us we have in store. So as you wade through your life in the darkness of this cosmic system we live in, this devil's world system, don't forget, while man has lost rulership of the world to the super creature, to Satan, man will reign from Zion, on earth, in human history. And those that reject that reign will be destroyed. And those that submit to it will enjoy it. For the believer in Jesus Christ, this side of the cross, we all have the privilege of fellowship with God. It's the normal experience of the believer. It is also characterized by a special empowerment, a special capability to know God and to respond to Him that the Holy Spirit provides, God Himself, indwelling the believer. That special ministry we read is called the filling of the Spirit. It's mentioned other places as teaching, as the leading. It is the empowerment for the believer to live his life before the Lord as Jesus Christ did in His incarnation as He walked on earth where we walk. This empowerment for you is your normal experience. The filling of the Spirit is not an ecstatic emotional experience. It's the normal experience for the believer. But unfortunately, it's not the average believer's normal experience. And I'm not contradicting myself. I'm saying God's plan for most believers, His desire is usually not carried out because man rejects what God will do. The minute I try to rely on myself and not rely on the Lord for serving Him, I am arrogant and I'm not serving Him. I'm walking in darkness. I'm not in fellowship. And therefore not being filled, submitting to that filling of the Spirit. The condition for fellowship with God is given in 1 John 1:9 for everyone who has committed a personal sin after they were saved. If you've believed in Christ as your Savior, you're saved and you can't lose it, but you can lose fellowship with God, just like a parent and a child. When the child's disobeyed the parent, there needs to be a restoration of fellowship. That fellowship is available to all who confess. And it's a status quo, it's a state of life called spirituality that you will then enjoy. And you don't want to fellowship with God and His Word, and certainly not around the communion table next hour, without being in fellowship with Him and therefore empowered by the Holy Spirit. You cannot fill yourself with the Spirit. It's the normal thing the Spirit does when there's no sin in the way. So the condition for the filling of the Spirit, again, believers who are sinners, is confession. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we will always and do always start with silent prayer for you. Understand this carefully now. You, a believer priest, a royal priest, each of us, in this order of priesthood called the order of Melchizedek, where Jesus Christ is the high priest, He Himself is the sacrifice. We as priests in this order represent ourselves in prayer before God. Very special thing when you pray. We take the moment for silent prayer for you to re-engage, in case you need to, your spiritual life through confession. Also, this moment of silent prayer is to reorient your thinking to God's grace, because it's always God's grace that makes us able even to understand what He said in His text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You because You continue to supply us with all our needs. You've promised to do so when Your Son told us that we don't have to worry where we're going to sleep, what we're going to eat. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. We have to worry, and we should say we have to focus on You. We thank You that the Son came to reveal the Father. We thank You that He has done so as the most exquisite demonstration of Your grace to us in His walk. And now, we, in this phase of Your history, we get to learn about You and Him from the Word that the apostles were inspired to write. Father, we thank You that this Word is what we need. It's the food that we're starving for. And we ask that You would feed us today, that Your Spirit would teach us what we need to understand from Your text so that we would be changed, we'd be transformed, that our thinking would be renewed. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, we're going to get a running start at verse 1, calling it 6:1 through 19 is one solid poem, and the next section is another poem. I'm calling it today, The Downward Spiral of the Loser. Proverbs 6:1 through 19 can rightly be called The Downward Spiral of the Loser, and a cursory reading of the text can mislead me into thinking that there are three categories of loser, and only three that Dad's talking about here. Solomon speaking to his son Rehoboam to educate him so he can reign. If I read it just briefly, I'm going to think there's three categories, and I want you to see there's a spiral situation happening. Let's read it. My son, if you've become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been ensnared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, humble yourself, importune your neighbor, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. End of poem, right? Wrong. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep? Your poverty will come upon you like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. End of the next poem, right? No, it keeps going. This is one poem. A worthless person, a man of Belial, a wicked man is one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with the eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife, therefore his calamity will come suddenly, instantly he will be broken, there will be no healing. End of the poem, right? No, it keeps going. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are abomination to Him. Now, be careful, the list of the seven sins you want to avoid is about to come up, unless we read this correctly. And we're going to read it correctly. Seven things which are abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Four seemingly independent paragraphs, if I read it in my English, the way they've broken it out in paragraphs, four paragraphs in Proverbs that seem to be independent poems. One about a gullible son who has become a surety for his neighbor. One about a sluggard who is lazy. One about a wicked man. And then just a statement about what God doesn't approve of. A list of seven sins. The problem with not connecting these together is we miss that we are getting a categorical description of a process of what has been called reversionism. A process in which a human being starts off in ignorance and slowly spirals, gradually spirals, incrementally spirals into a life that is absolutely satanically opposed to everything that God approves of. That's what Proverbs 6, 1 through 19 is talking about. That's where we are today, the downward spiral of the loser. Let's call it a continuum of bad decisions. There is discontinuity between the topics of these paragraphs, but there is continuity in the fact that it's all addressing the same topic. And if you think we're only talking about three categories of person, maybe so, but it's really just one. It's the category called the loser. And I want you to look as we go through here for what they all have in common. Let's talk about revolution. This spiral, this spiraling thing down into the pit of total antagonism against God. Revolution number one in this spiral. Think of it like the Judges. If you've ever read Judges and studied a little bit, you realize that the story of the Judges, by way of illustration, answers the question, how bad can Israel get? How bad can they be in 400 years or so of history between the Exodus and the conquest of the land, the partial conquest of the land of Canaan, and the time when Samuel anointed King Saul? This period of 400 years covered in one little book called the Book of Judges after Joshua. It's really the way you interpret this book. What really stands out as the theme of the book is the cycle of decline, the cycle of degradation, and the cycle of, I forgot my remote control. Revolution number one refers to this cycle that you see in the Book of Judges and we see now in Proverbs. We are in a revelation, a cyclical decline that in Judges is the people disobey the Lord. The Lord sells them to be punished by one of the foreign kings. They oppress them. The people humble themselves to cry out. The Lord sends a judge to deliver them. And then they're back in prosperity. So they rebel again and they keep getting worse and worse. And finally, it's hell on earth and civil war, with Benjamin fighting the rest of the tribes of Israel and Judges. Well, Proverbs 6 is kind of a mini version of Judges in this cycle, but it's individual. It's the individual person, and it could be the believer, it could be the unbeliever. We'll take it as the believer because it's my son. But the point is that the believer can function just like an unbeliever in his attitude toward the Lord, and that's what we're going to see here. Problem stated in verses 1 and 2 is, my son, if you've become surety, arav, that's one verb. If you have become surety is one verb, arav. If you become surety on behalf of your neighbor, your friend. If you've struck takah, if you've struck on behalf of a stranger your hands, like we do now, is it a deal? Yes, it's a deal. We shake hands. If you've struck hands to make this deal on behalf of a stranger, and this is the same person, the friend and the stranger are the same person. It's like you have in your family, not your brother, not your cousin, not your uncle, somebody that's outside the community that is your friend, your neighbor. You have struck on behalf. That word surety needs some interpretation. This does not mean you've gone in debt. This does not mean you've taken out a loan. This means you have promised to cover your friend's loan if they default. It is a cosign. It is a, I will back you. It is, I will be your own private insurance company if for some reason you can't cover it. Now, the question of why would anyone ever do this, especially a young man with no means of actually covering it, is answered by the fact that this is a young man and he's gullible. The kind of fool we're talking about here is a gullible fool. He doesn't know. He's going to know, and then he's going to be lazy, and then he's going to be a wicked man in this cycle, in this spiral downward. But at this point, he doesn't know. And so you've been ensnared, yakosh, you've been ensnared by the words of your mouth. You've been caught, lakad, by the words of your mouth. Not an accident that what he did here when he rhymed with himself, when he rhymed two lines together, was he said the exact same words, very rare in poetry. This gets my attention, and this verse tells me how to interpret the rest of this passage. I don't know how to interpret the rest of this passage except that he repeated mouth twice, which made me focus on something, didn't it? In a very explicit way. What am I focused on? His mouth. And what does the mouth do? It talks. And we're going to see the wicked man at the end of this walking with perversion of his mouth. The son has gotten himself in trouble with his mouth. And this introduces the issue of what are we here for? Why do I live? Why do I exist here and now? The answer has to do with communication. And I want you to see as a preview, as we look at this, when God makes a promise, yes, I'll cover your debt. It's a guarantee because it's from someone who, first of all, can and second, will. And it's backed by the insurance policy, if you will, of his righteousness. I said of his righteousness, of the righteousness of God. It is backed when he says, I will. He will, because it is his integrity on the line. That's the covenants. We've got the Abrahamic covenant. We've got the Davidic covenant. Go back a little bit. We've got the Edenic covenant, the Noahic covenant. When God said, I will not rain again and destroy the earth with water, he didn't say fire, but he said, I won't destroy the earth again with water. Look at the rainbow. There's the sign. This is backed by his integrity, not a legend to explain the origin of the rainbow. The origin of the rainbow is in God's creation of the earth and the physical principles that govern the earth and the fact that water refracts and divides by seven. I mean, light refracts through water, divides by seven, and makes this projection of light. If you've been ensnared by the words of your mouth. What is your mouth supposed to do, son? You're supposed to reign on David's throne, Solomon preparing David's heir, his grandson, to rule. This is the image, and we can apply this to us as reigning with Christ. He's going to reign on this throne that is being prepared here. That Proverbs mean a lot more to the church than you can imagine in that respect. What is he teaching his son? He's teaching his son that you have to watch how you use your mouth. Even in ignorance, even in gullibility, even when you don't think of, okay, I promised my friend I'm going to cover his debt, that it's going to, you know, I'm not even thinking about the consequence of what I'm going to say. I just want him to be my friend, and I want to be friends with him, be nice to him. You're not thinking that your words carry with them the image of God. And when God makes a promise, he covers it. It's when God says, I'll cover it, he does. And so the son has sold himself potentially into slavery by the words of his mouth. Let's look at it in the poetic structure. My son, if you become surety on behalf of your friend or neighbor, Hebrew poetry, like to say, like you understand, rhymes not in sound usually, but in thought. In English poetry, we rhyme in sound and it's in rhythm and structure. You don't have to speak Hebrew to see how the Hebrew poetry rhymes. You have to speak English to see how English poetry works. But you don't have to do it in Hebrew. You just have to put it in order and know what the words mean because it generally rhymes in the thought or in the structure of the grammar sometimes. If you've become surety, that's the verbal clause, on behalf of your friend, if you've struck on behalf of your neighbor, your hands, he changed the order slightly for the second list. Red went blue, and then red went blue back to red because struck your hands is the clause. You've become surety, you've struck hands, but in the middle of this one you have on behalf of a stranger, which teaches me to emphasize the fact that this is somebody that is not part of the covenant community. This friend is not family. And when I say family, I mean potentially family of God. They're outside of your safety net. And so you've been ensnared by the words of your mouth. You've been caught by the words of your mouth. The only thing that breaks this pattern of alternating ideas, the verb, the reason for the verb or the object, you've become surety for your friend. You've struck on behalf of a stranger. You've been ensnared by the words of your mouth. You've been caught by the words of your mouth. The only thing that breaks this structure is on behalf of a stranger that we focus on. Very important to see the Hebrew in its order. And so that's why I translate it. Sometimes not such, doesn't make great English, but it does put it in the order of Hebrew. The solution in verses 3 and 4. Dad tells us what to do. Do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Not Saul, a word for deliver or to save yourself. Because now you've come into the hand of your neighbor. The son has spoken with his mouth a lie that he could cover a debt. He promised to do something he couldn't do, which amounts to a lie. Now he is in the hand of his neighbor. And we are emphasizing, remember, we're emphasizing the body, the thing, the instrument that is fearfully and wonderfully made, according to Psalm 134, fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. This is not how we're supposed to function as the image of God. And that's what the lesson is really about. Because you've come into the hand of your neighbor, here's what you do. Go, walk, he says. Go, right now, in the imperative, weary yourself, rafas, and badger, rachav, your neighbor. Badger your neighbor. The guy that you promised to cover his loan. You go bug him. He won't answer his phone. Go to his apartment. You know, when you call your friend and tell them, I can't cover the debt and I spoke hastily and I have to go back on my word and I apologize, which is what the father is telling this son to do. And we'll see why in a moment. When he tells him to do this because you've spoken hastily, you don't stop until they have acknowledged that you have gone back on your word. Now, in order for this whole thing to work, the debt can't be due yet. Your friend can't owe the loan shark the 200 large. He can't owe the money now. And then you say, oh, I don't have it. You have to go now and say you are in the hot seat for $200,000 that you don't have. You have to go now and say, I lied. I can't cover it. So you don't have a back on this loan. You ruin your reputation. But you see, he has to ruin his reputation by saying I lied. But in ruining his reputation, he's really just acknowledging that the lie was the problem. The lie is what started this. And the only way out is to use my mouth and tell the truth. I lied before, now I have to tell the truth. See how it's communication. Badger your neighbor. Do not give sleep, shena, to your eyes or slumber to your eyelids. Now, we've read this whole passage. You know, sleep and slumber are a major part of this poem. We're about to see the sluggard sleeping, taking a nap when he's supposed to be harvesting. So he's thematically loading us up. Sleep and slumber are God's gift to man. And some of you appreciate it more than others. And that's what you do, gentlemen, when football season's over. And I know that we're in a historic crossroads of human events with the undefeated New England Patriots about to compete in the Super Bowl. And I just want you to know that perhaps we don't get a harsh winter when I came up here, but your football team does win. So sleep was given by God as a blessing to mankind, and I'll show you where Jesus says so later when he describes what sleep is. It's the ultimate in rest. And so you don't get to do that here. This blessing isn't available to you. You don't have a break. You have a job to do. Fool, gullible young man who's ruined your reputation. Thank goodness you're a young man and your reputation, we can expect you to make some mistakes. Go and importune or weary yourself and badger your neighbor. It's beautiful the way he says it. You weary yourself and you badger your neighbor until they let you go. And then the consequence of delivering yourself, he says, is deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand. And he doesn't say the hand of what? The New American Standard supplies the hand of the hunter. But this is a hunting metaphor. We do have a hunting. You're trapped. You've trapped yourself. You've snared yourself. So the visual here is that you're a bird caught in a cage, you're a gazelle trapped in a pen, and gazelles, apparently these gazelles, freak out when they get trapped in a pen and they don't jump, they just stampede around and you can kill them at your leisure. That's how they would hunt these gazelles. The bird is like a bird from the hand of a fowler. He's trapped in the snare and he's squawking and flapping around and he's badgering the guy, and the fowler opens the cage and lets him go. That's the image. See the image here. There's not a whole lot of dignity being a squawking bird in a cage, flapping around. I'm an idiot. I can't do it. I can't pay it. That's the image though. And see the humility, the humiliation that is brought about by just telling the truth. Never, young people, never find yourself. You never want to find yourself in a position where you represent God, which is every moment from when you trusted Christ as your Savior, where you represent God and your word is a lie, so that you have to go back on your word to tell the truth. And therefore you have to completely make a mud puddle of humiliation of yourself. Horrible, horrible place to be. Some people have to go there before they see it, before they understand it. Some people don't even understand what I'm talking about, so you lied. Everybody lies. But the problem with that kind of mentality is God doesn't lie and you represent Him. It's very theological. Let's look at the structure of this and pick up some more as we zoom out a little bit. My son, if you become surety, this is the problem in summary he starts off with. And then he says, if you've struck your hands, he talks about his hands. OK, and what told me to start looking at body parts in this poem is the repetition again of the mouth. You've snared yourself with your mouth. He says, if you've become ensnared with your mouth, if you've been caught by your mouth, then you deliver yourself. It's a summary solution. Summary problem, you're in trouble. Summary solution, deliver yourself. Because you're in the hand, same word again, of your neighbor. Wear yourself and badger your neighbor. Those are things that are going to happen from a conversation. You're, again, using your mouth. That's not as explicit, is it? But it's there. You're not badgering your neighbor by throwing eggs at him. This is your mouth. You are talking to him. You use your mouth to get in trouble. You use your mouth to get out of trouble. And I don't mean talk your way out by telling lies. You talk your way out by telling the truth. And now we talk about eyes and eyelids. Don't give sleep to your eyes. Those weren't in there before. Why? The son wasn't looking ahead to the problem that he got himself into when he promised to cover the loan he couldn't cover. He told a lie without thinking and looking ahead. This is the look. Check out your path and look straight ahead and see where you're headed. As we have explicitly in Proverbs chapter 4, we've covered. Look at your path. Watch where you're headed. So you didn't use your eyes now, and you sure aren't going to use them to sleep. You're going to stay awake and go find your friend. Deliver yourself again. He gives a solution. And then he describes this grip and grasp, another hand word, but it's yod. It's the hand that the Lord has delivered Israel into, the hand of their enemies. Or David prays that his enemy will be delivered into his hand. It's another, not kaf, but yod. It's another play on this idea of hand. So what we have here is my son, who will never be referenced again in this poem. It's sluggard and the man of Belial, the man of worthlessness. Okay, but it's the same genre of human being because they're fools. And one fool is worse than the next. So it's this spiral. And they're all fools for the same reason. It's the same reason. So what we've done in this poem is prime the pump for us to be watching for body parts. Watching for body parts. And I don't know about that watching for body parts business. Well, if you read chapter 6, 16 through 19, and you want to check out for a minute because you don't trust what I'm saying, it's all about body parts. The seven things the Lord hates. And that's the point of this passage. The problem with the gullible son, let's get some more points. I gave you points last time. Let's talk about it again. I gave you practical points last time on the cursory look at this for getting in over your head with your commitments. Let's talk about the problem with the gullible son on a theological level. Point one, Solomon chose one example to define the category of the naive or gullible young person. This is a naive or gullible young person, which is a person under the age of 65, at least in America. Because it's a person that hasn't basically been trained to think in terms of principle and has to learn it from the train of life smacking him in the face at every stop. And since we have to learn from hard knocks, naivety and gullibility apparently know no bounds. I will just observe Congress and acknowledge that. Solomon chose one example to define the category of the naive or gullible young person. That is point one. Secondly, in this category, we see God's image using his body incorrectly. Who is God's image? My son. A human being who is a believer. The image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 28. The image of God. That's what a human being is. When he says the ish of worthlessness, the ish of Belial, the man of wickedness, he's saying both words in the creation context. What is a man supposed to be? God's image. It's intensely theological. In this category, again, we see God's image using his body incorrectly. How can we say so? How does he use his body incorrectly? He uses his mouth, which is supposed to praise God and represent him, to misrepresent himself. He tells a lie. Third, instead of glorifying God by keeping his covenant as God keeps his covenant, he must go back on his word. It's a horror. Now, it's a lie that's out there that's unexposed. And the son is being told, expose the lie before the creditors expose it for you. You have to go expose this lie and turn yourself in, basically. You're in a trap, just nobody knows it. So you start squawking and say, let me out, let me out. That's what's happening here. Instead of glorifying God by keeping his covenant as God keeps his covenant, he must go back on his word. And it's horrible. But you see, the minute he told the lie, he was going to go back on his word anyway. So dad is actually telling him, just go tell the truth. Fourth, however, the problem is not the default on the loan or the default on the promise as much as the lie that got him into trouble to begin with. You know the thing, after school, especially young people. They don't have those anymore, do they? You know the thing, one lie just, it starts this problem, and then I got to start telling lots of lies, and I forget which lie I've told. And the reason that's bad is not a practical problem that, well, you're going to get caught. The reason that's bad is that you represent God, and he doesn't lie. He tells the truth, as we have here in his text. The whole basis for our existence and continuing in this life is that God tells the truth, as we're studying now. His word, his very word to you. Fifth, the gullible son is not a lost cause. He can be recovered financially, but only through public humiliation. Because apparently Solomon knows his culture and knows that the friend's going to let him off. Or not, but he's going to be humiliated publicly. They're going to tar and feather him, and they're going to make fun of him. They're going to make posters. They're going to send emails about him around to each other. His whole public reputation is going to be ruined. And he's going to pick up and move on and realize that that doesn't matter near as much as his relationship with the Lord. Six, this is the beginning, however, of the downward spiral to worthlessness and wickedness. The man of Belial, which is in 2 Corinthians 6, the opposite of Jesus Christ, not a man of Belial, but a son of Belial. Not son of Belial, but Belial, another word. The opposite of Christ is his enemy. It is satanic. We're headed towards the root of the problem, which was Satan's fall. We're headed towards looking like Satan in our practice, in our life, in this fool. See, a fool isn't just a clown. A fool isn't just an unfortunate person that everyone knows and he's got kick me on his back and they make fun of him. A fool is the antagonist who fights God. Point seven, the son's attitude is not an issue as much as his lack of knowledge in this one. Attitude becomes more important as we go down the spiral. But right now, the issue isn't attitude, it's lack of knowledge. Well, let's assume that that's true for you today. That your problem isn't that you have a bad attitude, that you're not intensely arrogant, and that you think more highly of yourself than you should, and that from day to day you will find yourself at any given moment a total enemy of God because you've raised yourself in your estimation above who God has said you are, and therefore you're not glorifying Him. Let's assume that the problem isn't your attitude, that it's your lack of knowledge. Believer, the problem with ignorance is it leads to this attitude. Ignorance plus the old sin nature equals I'm going to be satanic. Okay? And that's where you're headed. That is who you are going to be if you do not counter that process, this downward spiral, with the teaching of God's Word, which has been preserved to you in a book. This book was printed on paper and published, and it was made with ink, and someone translated it from another book that was printed on paper, and I'm translating it for you here. This thing is the miracle you're looking for. It is God's infallible, inerrant word to you, and it exists so that you can know Him and grow, and this won't happen to you. But I'm here to tell you, the way this story works, the only solution is the lesson. The only thing that stops this from happening is knowing God and learning His Word, having it make this change in me. You see, there is no neutrality. There is no, I'm for God and I'm not for God and I don't know. The I don't know ignorance is headed to blatant antagonism towards God. It is antagonistic towards God, it just doesn't know it. And you're in a culture, you're in an evangelical Christian culture that believes we don't need to know, we need to feel, we need to experience. The problem in this story is he doesn't know. The problem that apparently God addressed by giving us the Bible is that we don't know something. If we needed to feel something, he would have given us a circus ride or something. We'd have a roller coaster to go ride, but he didn't give us that. He gave us a word to know. So let's know it. Point eight. The lesson is intended to address the attitude as well as the problem of ignorance. And that's why he's going to keep going and say, this is where your road of ignorance is taking you. And nine, in becoming free from his self-made trap, the son learns to humble himself and that his words do matter. Do you think, do we think, now let's make it on you, let's put it on you. I had my whooping earlier. Do you think about the fact that the words coming out of your head are a representative of who God is? It may be a false representation. You may be lying about who He is by what you say, but do you think about the primary means of communication in the human being the mouth, that represents who God is with what you say? Because that's what this is driving us towards. Point 10, the reason they matter, the words matter, is God's eternal counsels is that we represent God. We represent God as His image. And 11, the son, now in ignorance, needs to learn who God is and who he is, or he will continue to flounder and spiral downward to worthlessness, Belial. Worthlessness in God's economy is satanic. 12, this lesson sets the tone for the more advanced losers in the passage. See, we're going to go from high school losers to college losers, if I'm going to go to grad school and PhD level losers. And really I should be going this way, the downward spiral in this, I'm just ignorant now, but at the end of the day I'm going to be a total rebel fighting God, poisoning His people, as we'll see with this man Belial. So let's go with the second cycle, revolution number two in the second portion of this poem. I call it today incremental sloth. And you're wondering, incremental sloth, what does that mean? Hopefully you're wondering it. Wake up, you need to hear this. Incremental sloth means that you're lazy and that every tick of the clock, that you aren't doing what you're supposed to do because you're taking a break. Now there's breaks. Understand, God has programmed the system with breaks. We're designed for it. But when your priority is out of order and every tick of the clock that you're doing other than the harvest in this story, your destruction is creeping up on you. That's this picture. It's beautiful. It's incremental. It's not, I'm going to study real hard to take my exam in being a loser and then take it, and if I pass, I get an A and I'm a loser. It's not studying hard and cramming for the test. It's today I lost a little bit, and tomorrow I lost a little bit, and someday I'm going to be regretting the fact that I have wasted so much opportunity by sloth. Now, this is very applicable to you as a believer, not just in your work environment. Think about your spiritual life. Think about, did I engage God today? And biblically, I mean, did I draw near to Him and He will draw near to me today? Or am I just kind of coasting? We had our church. That was a spike in my understanding. And now kind of wait until the next spike. Okay, we got another spike. Or am I daily taking up my cross and following Christ? Is this who I am? This is the option, if you don't, incremental sloth. Verse 6, go, and that's another halak. We had halak, go to your friend. Now he says, go walk, and halak means to walk. When I say walk, I mean go. When I say go, I mean walk. And that works in English too, doesn't it? If you don't have a car, and I know that, and I tell you, go down the street to so-and-so's house, you're going to walk, aren't you? Because or you might skip, or you might do something besides walk, but you understand it's this word that can generally mean go, and that's why it's translated that way. I point out halak as walk because we're in Proverbs. This is walking before the Lord in a road, a way of life, a path of life, just like in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Walking this road that He will straighten if I know Him in all my ways. Go to the ant, the nemala, you sluggard. It's the vocative of sluggard. Go to the ant, you sluggard. And now He's telling the son, this is the next step on the path to self-destruction. You sluggard, otsel. Sluggard is otsel, A-T-S-E-L, and it is another kind of fool. You have the gullible kind of fool, and he wasn't named in this passage. We've seen him before. This guy is the otsel, the sluggard fool, who doesn't know that it's like a frog in I haven't ever done this, but I've heard, if you put a frog in a pot and turn the burner on, the frog will never jump out. Because it's incremental. It's cold water, and that's fine, ribbit. And then it gets a little bit warmer, and that's kind of nice. Ribbit, ribbit. And then it gets a little bit warmer, ribbit, ribbit, ribbit. And then, wow, that's not so good. I'm kind of sweating, and I'm a frog. I'm not supposed to sweat. And now it's really hot, and pretty soon the frog never jumps. His body processes kind of shut down incrementally. Now, see, if a frog, for some reason, was put in water that was uncomfortable for him, he'd probably jump out of it. But if you let him get slowly acclimated incrementally, he doesn't know he's boiling, and that's the picture here. You see the picture? This sloth thing creeps up on you, and your life is ruined, and you say, oh, why did this happen? How can God let this happen to me? Well, He gave you the Word. He told you what you needed to know today so you could use it tomorrow. But somehow you didn't do it today and tomorrow and the next day. Observe His roads, the ant, His roads, His ways, and be wise. The parallelism is again alternating, nothing chiastic in here, which is generally what I'm looking for. But also I would like you to see something we haven't emphasized in a while, and that's the punch of a line of poetry. The second one is the punchline. You've got, in a joke, you've got two parts of every joke. You've got the setup and then the punchline. The punchline of the frog thing was that the frog dies. The setup is that he's incrementally getting warmer and then all of a sudden he's dead and didn't jump. That's the punchline. Well, the punchline is almost always the second one, unless you've got a chiastic structure. So you go to the ant, you sluggard, is the first part. But the punch is, watch. Look at him. Learn something from the ant. I don't need to go be taught by ants. Ants sting you, and I don't really want to learn a lesson from an ant because ants are small and stupid, and I'm a man, and hey, you said I'm made in God's image. No, you need to go see an ant because you're not as smart as an ant, is what the Father is telling the sluggard. And be wise. If you'll watch this ant's ways, you'll be wise. Chacham. If I see the word chacham, wise, adjective, or chachmah, I'm going to give a theological definition for you in Proverbs, and therefore the rest of the Bible, of wisdom. What's the theological definition of wisdom we've extracted to date? Wisdom, consists of three components which must all be present, or you're not wise, you're a fool. You must first know, you must then understand what you know, and then you have to apply it. You have to bring your volition to the table and apply it. If you don't apply what you understand, you're a fool. If you don't know, you're not even in the running. If you don't understand, you're just spouting things that you don't really understand, and then you can't use them. But if you do know, and you do understand, and you don't apply, you're just like Solomon. You're a fool just like Solomon, who understood these things that we're studying now that are God's wisdom, that was there at creation, we're going to find as we continue. God's wisdom for creation. Solomon understood it. He didn't apply it. You have to bring volition to the table, and that is wisdom. Bested by an ant, the smallness of the ant is a review. Point one is used to shame the arrogant sluggard. A tiny ant is going to teach him wisdom. What a horrible thought. But that's another picture of humility. You've just ruined your reputation, or admitted that you ruined your reputation by lying. You told the truth, which exposed your lie. And now you're going to learn a lesson from an ant. Do you see the theme of humility developing in this passage? The sluggard is contrasted with the command to be wise by parallel structure. I meant to bring that up. The sluggard ends this one, and its rhyming, therefore, would be wise. It's a contrast. The parallel, again, the rhyme is, we're talking about who's in the place, who is in the same place. The wise person, be wise in the same place as the sluggard. So it's a contrast, and it's comparing the sluggard, and it's contrasting the sluggard with the command be wise, which makes us know what? If you're not wise, you're a fool and a sluggard. The lazy person is a fool. Point 3, this indicates by antithesis that the lazy person is a kind of fool. And so, is it wrong to make the assessment that a person who is too lazy to do with God's gifts to him or her, what is capable in the glory of God, is it wrong to classify that person as a fool? No, we don't want to do that. We want to be more politically correct and call that person motivationally challenged. They just don't have the same skills and gifts that other people have that are more privileged. You see, this is your cultural thing. Don't make categories. Don't call a fool a fool. Don't say a sluggo is a sluggo, but that's what you have here, a sluggo, who just won't work. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but by antithesis, just in the poetical structure, this guy is a fool. Fourthly, the father is not addressing the audience as my son anymore because the folly escalates from gullible youth to the sluggard to the wicked man. He doesn't call him son. I take it. He doesn't say son again like he will so often because he's saying, don't be this guy. The kid is like, when he hears dad say, rise, sluggard, he's, wow, I don't want to be that guy. As soon as this lesson's over, I'm going to go do my chores, is the idea. Dad's teaching him a lesson. Verses 7 through 8, the lesson of the ant that we get now in verses 7 and 8, which not having an overseer, officer or ruler, that's katsin, overseer, Q-A-T-S-I-N, officer, shother, S-H-O-T-H-E-R, that's watcher, or ruler, a moshel, M-O-S-H-E-L, moshel, not having anyone to make them work, prepares in the summer its bread, its lechem, prepares in the summer its bread and brings in harvest time its food. It does it when it's harvest time because God set I don't really feel like doing harvest this time in the summertime. I'm going to have to do the harvest when I'm more inclined to it, let's say the fall. It's nicer out, the leaves are good. We don't want to do it in the fall, of course, because football and all, but the point is that when it's time, and you know when it's time, and you know when it's not time for a nap. The sun knows. It's harvest time. And that's when it's time to make the hay. By the way, look at this. The end of the March, end of March to end of May. End of March to the end of May. Now, that's not plowing time. That's not sowing time where you scatter the seed. But it is time to harvest, and there's a lot of work involved. What do you use to do this work? How do you accomplish the harvest? Well, you fire up your combine. Well, this guy doesn't. He actually has an Iraqi lawnmower, a sickle. And he cuts the grass, he cuts the harvest, the wheat or whatever, as he goes, and it's his body doing work. And I'm talking about Proverbs 6, which is about the human body. And God, when he works, okay, reveals himself, and when we work as his image, we are revealing him. You see, this is again the man being taught to serve the Lord in what we would call a theology of work, a theology of labor. Not a political philosophy of labor, of the labor movement, telling people with their private property what they're going to do. It's actually the opposite. It's the theology that with whatever I'm given by God as capability to represent Him, I'm going to max it out. It's given for me. It's given to me. It's a gift to you. But it's a gift to you, just like your life, to use for Him, to live for Him. So you max out everything you do. You sweep the floor with all to the glory of God with all that you are, if that's your place, if that's your capacity. Whatever it is God has you doing, you do it to the maximum as unto Him, not as unto you. Not as unto you, as unto Him. He brings in harvest time, it's food. And then we get the boss's lullaby, and I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it is very much a lullaby. Until when, you sluggard, will you lie down? Shakav, S-H-A-K-A-B, B, which says V in Hebrew. Until when will you sluggard, will you lie down? When will you rise up from your sleep? You see the parallelism there? Until when will you lie down? When you rise up? And then he says, and then here's the lullaby that just doesn't fit the way he says the rest of this stuff. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms. Chivuk is kind of like Chavakuk, Habakkuk. We think Habakkuk means the embracer from verses like this. Folding of the arms. Not folding of the hands. With the, you know, here's the church, here's the steeple thing. It's a nap. I'm in a nap. And by the way, my hands, what are my arms doing? Not harvesting, which I'm supposed to be doing at harvest time, just like when it's creation time, God creates. When it's harvest time, I harvest. But no, I'm not going to harvest. I'm going to fold my arms and do my own thing. Do my own thing. It's your thing. Do what you want to do. Remember the 70s funky song that a lot of kids think came out later in the 90s? This song, this idea, do your thing, is actually satanic. Quite satanic. I'm going to operate independently of anyone else's control or restriction on me. You know, and we'll mistakenly equate that with the universal desire for human freedom, right? But the problem is that we're throwing off the fetters of God on us, like in Psalm 2. I don't want God to be in control. Not just I don't want some human being to tell me what to do with my property, but I don't want God to tell me what to do with my property. That's the problem. By the way, the other end of the problem works too. When a human being starts telling you what you're going to do with property God's given you rather than submitting to God, it's the human. Like what if the government told me that I need to give a tithe in church? Because the government used to do that in this process of culture. Historically, our ancestors were told by government, you will pay your tithe to the church. Well, then it wouldn't be grace-giving, would it? Let's say your offering. You're going to give your offering to the church, church age giving. What if the government told you to do that? That would be the government using its volition to tell you what to do with your property. The opposite of what God requires, which is He's given you, and you then use it with your volition to glorify Him. You see, if you take your volition out of it by means of government interference with human freedom to serve God, then it's not man serving God anymore, it's man serving the government. That is the story of the United States, by the way. That's why we're here, not because we want to get sore thumbs playing video games. But that's what we think. We're here to entertain ourselves. But this guy isn't entertaining himself, he's taking a nap because he didn't have a Game Boy. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms in order to lie down, and it will come like a vagabond. It'll like a halaker, like a walker, literally. It'll come like a walker. We can't get away from the word walk in this, and it isn't because Solomon has a small vocabulary. It'll come like a vagabond, your poverty, and your lack like a shameless man. What did he say here? Like an armed man, again, I take it that is not the word for shield, that's a word for shameless. Not a man with a shield. Like a man that's shameless, like a vagabond. That's the parallel idea. A drifter, a gypsy. A guy just kind of ambling through life, shows up at your porch, and it's too late to hide, and he's going to ask you for money. See the picture. Like a vagabond shows up, and it's too late. You're already defiled by their presence, if you will. The boss is a lullaby in poetic structure. Until when will you lie down? When will you rise up from sleep? Lying down and sleep from your sleep and lying down are the same thought, but in the middle you get this, when will you rise up? And that's the focus. That's the focus. Usually in the context we've studied together, that word kum, Q-U-M, kum, means arrogance. But it really means to raise up. We raise up children. That's the word used for raising children. And we very much in our culture have inherited a biblical worldview in this sense, in this how we communicate raising up crops and raising up children works in Greek, Hebrew, and English. All right. You're supposed to raise yourself up and go to work. This is the raising the kum that glorifies God. But usually it's everything raised and exalted against the glory of God, independent of Him. This is rising up to serve Him in the capacity you find yourself. This is supposed to be a harvester. And then this pastor father, king, says to his son something that I will do for you, that every pastor does for their congregation, for his congregation. I shouldn't say there, it's not gender neutral, it's gender specific. Every pastor does for his congregation will say, now you may think this. And the reason we do that is, I don't know what's going on in your mind, but what needs to be going on in your mind right now is what the Word of God is actually saying, or you're just wasting your time. You need to be thinking through these thoughts because they're high and they're lofty and they're the thoughts we need tomorrow that we're learning today. We need to be thinking these things tomorrow. The test is coming. And so I'm going to use an illustration or an application to get into your thoughts and think what you think. And every once in a while, I'll say one that'll hit 60% of you. Every once in a while, I'll say one that'll hit one of you, and it'll be the thing you really needed. And I don't know that. That's not my plan to, I'm going to nail so-and-so this week, although there is a theory or philosophy of that in modern preaching. But I don't do that. It just happens. If it hits you, good. If it doesn't, I don't know how that applies to me. Well, guess what? There is more than you in the room. Okay? And try to think how it applies to you. That's a little bit of humility there, but he gets into his mind and says what the sluggard says. A little sleep. You know, a little slumber. Shena, tenuma, a little sleep, a little slumber. A little folding of the arms. Bam! Surprise symphony. Just like Schubert's Surprise Symphony. And then he says, in order to lie down, and it comes like a vagabond. You see the image, the poetry? If you don't have the poetry, you really don't understand what he's saying. Because you can't read a road map like it's a novel, and you can't read poetry like it's a novel. It comes like a vagabond, your poverty, your lack, like a shameless man. Again, we have a chiastic structure. Your poverty and your lack being focused on. This is economic, isn't it? It's intensely economic. Just like the young man that became surety for his neighbor, that covered his neighbor's loan, economic. Told a lie about his capability to back a loan and needs to tell the truth. Your economics are really closely related to your representation of God, aren't they? Economics, what is economics? It's money. It's dealing with money and paying bills. And that's, for some of you, that's a present reality. It has been for a while. For some of you, that's a future reality that you don't even have a clue about. Bills, that's that thing in that envelope that Dad takes care of. Your poverty and your lack, like a shameless man, vagabond and shameless man go to the outside of this order. He started with vagabond in this sentence and ended with poverty. He starts with lack or poverty in this sentence and ends with shameless man. And the reason he changed the order, the reason he did that was to focus on the center. Again, that's why we call it chiastic. It's a key. It's a chi. It's an X. And the center is what's focused on your poverty and your lack, the economics. There is a consequence. And the consequence works this way. Why? You know, just chance, because the Big Bang and stuff just kind of happened. No, because God has rigged history so that man is supposed to look like him and be hard at work. And when it's time to rest, rest, and you take a day. And in the seventh year, you take a year in Israel. So what's wrong with sleep, you want to ask? The first point is the focal body part in this passage is the arm. I don't know if you noticed, but we said the interpretive key for this entire poem is the body parts as told to me in verse 2 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, 2, your mouth. It's all about body parts. Start counting body parts and, hey, it's talking about the human body. It's talking about Romans 6 and Romans 12. Serve the Lord with your body. Yield your members as servants of righteousness, as weapons of righteousness. The focal body part in this passage, though, is the arm. You don't have any other body part. Sleep isn't mentioned with eyelids, for example. The ant, he doesn't talk about his little pinchers. It's not body parts until you get the arms. He folds his arms. The arm is not working. It's taking a nap. Secondly, the Father's lesson is about creation and man as God's image on earth. This is what the whole lesson is about. Creation and man as God's image on earth. You thought this was about not backing a loan you can't cover. You thought this was about working hard. But it's higher, it's bigger, it's more theological than that. It is actually, everything I do represents God, so be careful how I speak. Work as though I'm working as unto the Lord. Fulfill your imagehood or be a loser would be the dogmatic statement of Bible doctrine here. Fulfill your responsibility to be God's image or be a loser as a human being. Third, the purpose of the image bearer is communication, the original source of the image. That's a bunch of words, okay, to say that you exist. The purpose of being God's image is to represent Him and communicate who He is. The best illustration that really communicated this to me by Dwight Pentecost at DTS was when you make a coin, you're making a stamp. It's a stamping process that if you look at the coin, you will know exactly what that stamp looked like. And when Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," that's what He meant. And He is the ultimate last Adam, image of God. He's revealing the Father, and that's what we do. And that's why we're here. That's a little bit different than a rocket ship to Jesus' approach to your spiritual life. If it's a rocket ship to Jesus so that others can see it take off and also therefore catch on, yeah, that's fine. But it is not an internally focused cave mentality. It is a, we represent God to the world, and not just, as I'm going to say in one of these points, not just to man, but to angelic creatures that we don't see, that are watching, that are intimately interested, anxiously interested to see what we're doing. God rested, point four, only after He labored. You like that one? You know, I'm going to have to rest up so I can work hard tomorrow. That's right. You take a rest at the end of the week because the beginning of the week's coming. But in the creation story, He didn't rest up to create. He created and then rested. The assumption there is that He had the wherewithal to go ahead and start on Monday and then rested on Saturday. I'm sorry, started on Sunday. He rested on Saturday, the Sabbath. Like, not today. Fifth, rest is God's gift to man for man's use in glorifying Him. And that's Jesus' take on the Sabbath, the Shabbat. The Shabbat isn't for man, or for God, it's for man. The Shabbat is not, the Sabbath is God's gift to man because we need a rest. Exodus 23:12 and Deuteronomy 5:14 make this explicit, that you're supposed to take this day so you can rest for your benefit. It's a blessing to you. And the cattle get to rest. It's, you know, God's take on our responsibility with animals. Rest your livestock, rest your servants that aren't part of this covenant. Rest is God's gift for man's use in glorifying Him. And don't think because the Sabbath is no longer current, and the Sabbath isn't. The Sabbath is out for the church age. We don't take Saturday and go to the synagogue because that's the sign of the Mosaic covenant. We're not part of this Mosaic covenant. No way. Now, but the philosophy in your creation holds that you need a day off every seven. The philosophy holds that you need a day off every seven. Sixth, the man takes what God gave us as a blessing and makes it a curse in this. Rest becomes the way he gets destroyed in this poem, you see. It's what God blessed becoming a curse. And this is the taint of sin on all creation and the explanation for evil in the world. See, this isn't just about a young man who promises too much. It isn't just about a guy that's lazy and therefore becomes enslaved, basically, to feed himself. This is the taint of sin on all of creation, and the explanation for evil in the world. When people try to throw you, and this is your witnessing principle for the day, when people throw you, how can this thing have happened? This bad thing have happened? You always tell them the problem with human history is man and sin. What's wrong with the world? Sin. Genesis 3. We ruined the environment. We destroyed the earth when Adam sinned. And all sinned when Adam sinned. That's the real environmentalism of the Bible. The earth is under a horrible curse because man is in charge and he cursed it with sin. The taint of sin on all creation and the explanation for evil in the world. And the answer is God is not evil and he's done something about it. He didn't cause it. He's fixing it. You're just too impatient. You think it shouldn't have to take a couple thousand years after the cross or more and counting, waiting for him to return and set things in his millennial kingdom. So the curse of sin, point seven, is demonstrated as sloth, produces famine, starvation, and suffering. But it's sin that's the issue. It's sin. That's why the seven sins at the end of this thing. It's the problem is sin. And if you read it, it's seven sins are an abomination. We're gonna pick up there next time, I think. But the problem is sin, and that's what this passage is talking about. Not individual sins, not, you know, don't be lazy. Yeah, definitely, that's a no-brainer. Don't be lazy. You're gonna go into slavery. We, as a people, will go into slavery eventually if we will not work. That's axiomatic in history. We're going to talk about the man of Belial next hour, but first next hour we're going to talk about the reason that we are here and the focus of our lives in communion, where we focus on God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is the opposite in 2 Corinthians 6 from Belial, the son of Jesus Christ. What has Jesus Christ to do with this worthless, foolish man? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word always accomplishes what you sent it to do, that it makes us think, that it pulls us into the kind of thoughts that you and your infinite wisdom and your infinite understanding have. We can be absolutely certain of every word from your text, that it's absolutely true and correct, and that it tells us exactly, without any question, what we need to know so that we can serve you and glorify you, so that we actually fulfill the purpose for which we persist. And we desire and ask you to continue to work that through us in Christ's name. Amen.